For many, 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 Christmas is nice, cozy, and it's nostalgic. But Christmas and real Christianity, it actually really at the heart of it, it's nothing like that at all. And you may have heard it in that reading from Matthew chapter 2 today. There's a dark edge to Christmas. And Christmas is, it's actually not a reminder that the world is quite a nice old place. Christmas actually is a reminder that our world is a shockingly bad old place, a place where evil flourishes, where children, did you notice it in that story, are murdered, and where civilized countries make a lot of money by selling weapons to uncivilized ones so they can blow each other apart. Just this morning I was reading an article about this massacre in Syria, 42 people killed, many of them women and children, many of them tortured to death. And the Western secular media isn't reporting it because it's a religious, it's a religiously motivated attack. And the West isn't reporting it. You see, our world, it's a dark place. And it's as though Christmas is God lighting a candle. And you don't light a candle in a place where the sun's shining, do you? You light a candle where there are shadows, where there's darkness, and where it's murky. You know, John chapter 1 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And that light that God shines, He lights, is His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've been doing this series over December called This God, in which we're looking at the story of Jesus backwards. We started with His death and we're ending with His birth on Tuesday night in order that we would understand His life and the meaning of our own. And I think we've been seeing just that. We've been finding meaning to our own lives in His story. And the story we have before us, we see a clash of kingdoms, don't we? We see a power struggle and two politics coming together. It's political. And so I've called this sermon tonight, Jesus Politics. And what would that look like? Well, two things. Firstly, in bringing peace, He confronts a war. And then secondly, in being worshipped, He confers a joy. I'm trying to go for a bit of onomatopoeia. Is that what it's called? Or alliteration? With the C's and the B's there. But anyway, so first of all, in bringing peace, He confronts a war. And we see this in the story before us, how Jesus comes to bring peace, but war ensues. The Prince of Peace arrives, and before He's even grown a year or two, war breaks out. But the good news of Christmas is that Jesus has come to bring peace between us and God, and that peace vertically would actually spread out horizontally around the world, such that people from all different countries today are gathering in church, putting aside their ethnic divisions and actually saying, no, we are the family of God. And so Jesus, He confronts a war even though He brings a peace. So have a look at verse 1 and 2. Look at this with me on your outline. This is how it starts. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw His star when it rose and we've come to worship Him.'" So straight away we're introduced, aren't we, to two kings. Two kings. And throughout this chapter we see their kingdoms at war with one another. The first king is Herod, and you can read about him in the history books. Herod the Great is his name. He was born in 73 BC, and we see that in the prime of his life, he was one of the world's most successful and notable men. He was physically handsome. He was skilled at war. He was a wise diplomat. He was courageous in battle. And he even came to the attention of the Roman Caesar at the time. And as a reward for his service to Rome, he was made governor or king of Judea before he even turned 30 years of age, and he held that position for what looks like to be over 40 years. He wasn't just a strong king, though. He was also apparently and comparatively a very good king. In a time of famine, he stripped his palace of silver and gold, and he used that to buy corn for those who were starving. And in prosperous times, he initiated impressive building projects. He built an amphitheater, a hippodrome. Don't know what that is, just read it this week, right? What's a hippodrome? Anyone? A circus, thank you. A circus. He built parks, palaces in Jerusalem, and of course he built the temple, and it was larger than the one built even by Solomon. Now, though he wasn't a Jew, he got along well with the Jews and he knew how to manage them. And to consolidate his position, he married a Jewish heiress whom he loved passionately. He had a number of wives, but this was the one he loved. Now, her family didn't so much like him because he wasn't a Jew and he'd become king of the Jews. They didn't like him at all. And so kind of to win their favor and to appease his wife, whom he did love, he appointed her brother as the high priest in the temple. But the thing about Herod, he was kind of power hungry. And his wife's brother, he actually became very, very, very popular. And in the end, Herod had to kill him because he was gaining too much power, at which point his wife never forgave him. And later, in a fit of rage, he ordered her execution. Very sad. Something which he regretted all his life. And he suffered greatly because of it. And that, I think, seemed to be, the historians say, the turning point in his career. After the murder of his wife, his character just disintegrates. He was always ambitious, but he had this newly developed paranoia and insecurity, an insatiable quest for power, which when combined made him a vicious tyrant. He killed two of his favorite wife's sons because he thought they were going to go for the throne. He even killed one of his own sons. Even back in Rome, they started talking. Augustus Caesar said that it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Such is how often he would kill his family. And then on his deathbed, final story about him, right? He was worried no one would be grieved for him. So what does he do? He got his guards to round up all the noble people of the city, and he ordered that they be executed as soon as he died so that people would hear the mourning and think, oh, they really did care about him. Such was his insatiable hunger for power. And that was the pattern of his kingdom. Now, in verse 2, we read of another king. We're introduced to two kings at the start, and this one on the lips of the Magi. And we're told that Magi, who are these pagan scholars, a bit of a mix between David Copperfield and Albert Einstein. They're kind of magician astrologers and wise men, probably so from the east, which was probably Iraq or Persia. And they arrive in Jerusalem because they've been following a star that they believe indicated a king had been born. Now, I got no idea why. What's going on here? Was it a supernatural occurrence? Or was it the conjunction of Jupiter and I think it's Saturn that happened in 4 BC? I got no idea what it was, but whatever it was of such significance that these men notice it. And no doubt God was involved because he used it to draw these non-Jewish, pagan men to meet the Savior. And when they get to Jerusalem, they're at the center of a storm, aren't they? And they don't even know it. They're asking questions all around the city. Look at verse 2. They say, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? Right? We saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him. Now, straight away, there's a problem, isn't there? You've got King Herod, an old man by this stage, probably 70 years of age, with haunting and embittered memories, the blood of his own wife and sons on his hands, old, proud, watchful, and implacable, And these foreigners come asking, where's the new king? And for Herod, the maths is simple, right? Two kings is one king too many, right? And Herod, the king of the Jews, and that's exactly how he's going to keep it, isn't it? And so verse 3, have a look. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He's disturbed because as far as he was concerned, the king had been born 70 years ago, not now, right? And he's disturbed. And he's rightly disturbed and threatened because Jesus is the king of the universe, and he's come into the world to do away with the injustices of men and women who use their power against those who are under their power. And along comes Jesus, and Herod is part of the old regime. And so to all the tyrants of history, they are part of the old regime, and Jesus arrives, and he starts his kingdom, and one day he will return to our world to consolidate and to complete the kingdom he has inaugurated when he first came. And Herod is terrified. He's threatened by it. And notice there it also says, just a little line off the cuff, it says, and all Jerusalem with him. And no wonder they've got this old, mad, tyrannical, paranoid, ruthless, violent maniac as a king. And they tremble. And all the servants of the king must have doubted if the Magi would ever leave the city at all. This is a great story. I love this part of the Bible. And Herod, he was, you know, they doubt that that the Magi would leave the city alive. But Herod is smarter than that, isn't he? So what does he do? He calls the experts in, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and he asks them one question, verse 4, where? He says, where is the Messiah, the king, the promised king to be born? And the Magi knew when. They'd seen his star. They knew when. But Herod knows that his wise men are going to know where. And they tell him it's Bethlehem. So he calls the Magi, verse 7, and secretly found out from the exact time the star had appeared. So now he knows when. He also knows where. And so verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, right. Yeah, right, he's going to go worship him. This couldn't be further from the truth. King Herod, famous for ambition, famous for cruelty, deeply disturbed, he starts to plot and to plan. And so the Magi go, they find the baby king, and we see that in verses 9 to 11, and we'll come back to them in a little bit. And then in verse 12, we read this, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, right? You know what's going to happen if they go back there. They return to their country by another route. And so God warns them via a dream, and the Magi sneak away, and they realize they're lying in the arms of this mother, lay Herod's greatest rival that he'd ever see. And they gave their gifts to this king, and they knew that this king to whom they were giving their gifts was destined to come into conflict with Herod. And then the conflict comes sooner than expected. When the Magi don't return to Jerusalem and Herod realizes they've slipped past him, he goes berserk and concocts a very dark plan. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. When and where? Bethlehem? 2 years old and younger, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. He goes absolutely berserk, insecure and paranoid about keeping his own power. He sends a team of assassins to kill dozens and dozens of little helpless boys. What a villain, all right? The Christmas story has a villain. And he becomes the butcher of Bethlehem. And throughout history, he's known as the one responsible for what has been famously referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. Many artists have depicted this throughout the centuries. But Jesus is safe. An angel warns Joseph, look at verse 13, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up. See the urgency. It's the middle of the night and he gets up and leaves. Took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And they leave and they become refugees. How relevant. In Egypt. And Jesus is safe. And only after Herod dies, in probably the following year, an angel comes back to Joseph and says, everything's safe, you can go home now. And they return to Nazareth, which is why we call him Jesus of Nazareth. But look at verse 14 and 15. There's this ironic, precious little line in there. I wondered if you noticed it. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And when he stayed, and where they stayed, until, who? Whose death? Until the death of Herod. How ironic. Two kings, at the start we meet them both, and only one is left standing at the end of the chapter. And it isn't Herod. For all his schemes, for all his manipulations, only one is left standing, and Herod dies, along with every tyrant in history. No one gets away with murder forever. We all, no matter how powerful in life, no matter our position or privilege, will die. And after that, face God's judgment. We usually think, wow, that's bad news. Can I say, that is marvelous news. That the injustices of our world committed by brutal people would be punished by God and that they wouldn't get away with it, that is part of the good news of Christianity. So consider this. In bringing peace, Jesus confronts a war. And he does so in Herod's life. And he must do so in your life. He must confront the war in your soul in order to bring peace to it. You see, Herod is actually the only one who actually sees clearly in this story. I don't know whether you notice this. The shepherds, they're on a hill. The chief priests, they're in Jerusalem in the temple. You got the men in the inn, right? None of them actually see in this baby a threat to their own autonomy, to their own self-rule, to their own freedom. You see, Herod gets that. Herod sees the king born, and he sees, no, this man is a threat to my autonomy in my life. This man is a threat to my self-rule in this place. No one else recognizes that. And as a result, Herod actually is the most realistic person in this whole story. Herod refuses to actually come before this king and bow, like so many people today, but he actually sees what Jesus actually is, and that is king. And the question is, are we any different? Underneath our ambivalence and apathy and our once or twice a year interest in Jesus, Christmas and Easter, you know, underneath that, perhaps there is the underlying fear that Jesus poses a threat to our own autonomy, our own freedom. You see, we don't want a God we must obey. We want a God that we can keep on a leash. We don't want a Lord who tells us what to do. We want to make sure we can tell him what to do and be free to be angry when he does something that we're not happy with. You see, we don't want to give our allegiance to another. We want him to come beside us and say, Toby, you're the greatest. And we want him to give us his allegiance. See, we're Australian. And we despise authority. And as a result, we aren't that different to Herod. See, as soon as Herod is confronted with the idea that a king has come, who's going to rule with the authority and power of God, who's going to establish his own peace, all he wants to do is get rid of him. And so let me ask you this evening, what about you? You know, from the beginning, right from the start in the manger, Jesus claims. Here's the claim, the Magi come with it. Where is the one born to be king of the Jews? Right from the manger, he claims the right to rule. And I guess that by our very nature, we fight it. You know, we don't kill baby boys, probably, but in subtle and not so subtle ways, we resist the idea that God is God and we his servants. And it might be today that you're still caught up exactly in that tension. And can I say that that's not only a dangerous game to play, because he is God and you are just one of his creatures, but it's also a stupid game to play. I mean, you look at Herod in this story, he isn't just an evil man, he's a bloody idiot, right? He is an idiot. He's the fool of the story, and that's because he rejects the rightful authority of God. He doesn't realize that he's been put into authority by God. And as a result, God's Messiah comes along and he rejects him. And at the end of the story, one man's alive and the other isn't. And Herod's the one in the grave. And Jesus is going from strength to strength. You know, there's even a Bible verse that says this. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, I don't suggest you use that on an atheist, right? That would be very rude. And if you are an atheist, I don't use that to mock you. Because the Bible actually does take your doubts and objections seriously. It just asks you to investigate them. The reason Herod is such a fool is he doesn't even travel to Bethlehem to see what all the fuss is of this guy. And so can I ask you metaphorically, if you are an atheist visiting today, and we're really glad you have, but can I ask you maybe to travel to Bethlehem? Metaphorically, see what all the fuss is. You know, one of the ways you can do that, there's a book on the bookstall over there. You can have it for free called The Reason for God. It goes through a whole bunch of objections to Christ. Pick it up for free. It's our gift to you. Or in February next year, we run a course called Christianity Explored, and we actually read the Gospel of Mark. And if you've never read the Gospel as an adult, can I encourage you to not be a fool? Just investigate it. That's all I'm asking you. And sure, you don't think that you've ever tried to kill God, but the attitude's the same in all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. We all don't like God telling us what to do, and we see him as a rival. And Christmas, though it's nice, cozy, and nostalgic, it actually has a confronting message, because our world isn't that good. And that's the first thing we see here. In bringing peace, he confronts the war. And then secondly, and I'm sweating up a storm up here, it's harder for me than you. I realize you must be quite hot down there. But secondly, and a little bit more briefly, in being worshipped, Jesus confers a joy. Confers just means gives. I needed the C, right? I'm on dictionary.com, thesaurus.com today, right? Looking for a different word to gives that starts with C, right? So in being worshipped, Jesus confers a joy. Now, what Herod fears, no doubt, and perhaps what you fear in coming to Jesus, is your freedom and joy. You know, but look at these magi. They were, verse 10, overjoyed. They come and bow before someone, so they recognize, here's God, here's King, I am submitting myself to him. And yet, they aren't just okay, they're not just happy, they're not just joyful, they are overjoyed, abundantly filled with happiness. And yet they come and they submit, they bow down. Now, what is the link there? And my guess is that if you see God as a threat, you actually haven't understood what kind of God he is. And if you see Jesus as a threat, you haven't understood what kind of king he is. You see, we get joy and happiness when we give ourselves to a bigger dream, and we live for a bigger person than ourselves. And this is what the Magi see. Look at verse 9. When they heard the king, they went on their way. The star they had seen when it rose ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Here it is, finally. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the wise response to Jesus. There's a foolish response, and that's to try and murder him. But this is the wise response. They come and bow before one greater than them. And this is the model for us all. They make the right response to Jesus. They worship him. Herod tries to whack him, but the wise men come and worship him. Now, what is worship? A former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, he describes worship like this. He says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It's to feed the mind with the truth of God. It's to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Google it when you get home. It's a beautiful description of what worship is, which means, in other words, we center our lives, our conscience, mind, imagination, heart, and will around the one who is the creator of the universe, for whom and through whom all things were made. He becomes the center of the universe of our lives, and our lives become like little planets orbiting the great, glorious greatness of the sun who is at the center of the solar system of our lives. And far from reducing us as people, worship enlarges us. Hear what the Russian novelist Dostoevsky says. He says this: the one essential condition of human existence is that men should be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and will die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as the little planet is on which he dwells. What he's saying is, far from leading to despair, the Magi bow before something infinite and eternal and yet incarnate as a baby. We're going to look at Jesus' humility on Tuesday night. Be there. And as a result, they don't find despair in doing that. They are overjoyed. When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he was a prominent atheist in England, right? At Oxford University, and he becomes a Christian. And when he did, he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And that's what we actually want for you tonight, for you to be surprised by joy, because sure, you realize that Jesus does pose a threat to your self-rule, to your autonomy, even to your freedom. He does pose that threat. But also you realize that he's a far better ruler than you or I could ever be. And that fills us with joy. You see, we discover that he's worthy to be our king in so many ways in which I'm not worthy to rule my own life. You know, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've got a Bible, just a couple of chapters later in Matthew, the finest teaching ever on the lips of a man in history, where he teaches, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. And at the end of his life, hanging on a cross, he cries out, God, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He prays for his enemies as they torture and crucify him. There is a complete correlation between word and deed in his life. And then there's the absolute proof that Jesus is the king, supplied at the end of Matthew, right? He doesn't stay dead, but he has authority to take up life again. A historical event in which eyewitnesses see it and record it, and the church explodes because they've met a man who was dead. They saw him crucified, and 3 days later he's walking around eating fish and talking with people. It blew them away. And as a result, it means there is great joy because there's a way through death. You know, Christmas for many people, it isn't a time of joy because we're reminded that those we love have been taken from us. And for many, it's a difficult time, but there's great joy because there's hope, because Christ is risen and he will grant eternal life to all who trust in him. How much of this the Magi see, I got no idea, but they sense something in this little child. Just a hint is enough to make them forget all the difficulties of their journey, and they are overjoyed. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bow down, they worship, and they present the modern equivalent of a platinum Amex card, right? Some Chanel No. 5 and some Lancôme moisturizer. That's what they give him, right? They open their treasure chest. They've traveled 800 kilometers on the rumor that the universal king who's going to bring peace to our world has arrived. They travel 800 kilometers of dangerous, treacherous, hot, camel-riding desertness. And then you've got the religious leaders and Herod who won't travel 8 kilometers to Bethlehem to see what all the fuss is about. Are we doing this? Are you doing this Christmas? Is there any length to which you won't go to discover the truth about ultimate reality? Are you saying that he is the center of your life? That he is the king of my life, and I bow before him because he is far greater than I, and he rules even my life better than I know how to. Is that your response? That is the wise response. There's a foolish response. Don't do it. Trying to get rid of him. Make the wise response. And here's how you know that their worship is genuine. They part with their treasures joyfully. They don't just do the duty, okay, I've got to give to charity, I've got to give to church, whatever. They do it joyfully. They give their treasure to Jesus joyfully. And you see, when you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying, the joy that I pursue, the happiness in life that I pursue, it's not the hope of getting rich from things that you give me. I've not come to you for things, but I've come to you for you, God. And so you are my treasure. And therefore, here are my treasures. All those treasures that I used to treasure, I give them up as a gift to you so that it's abundantly clear to my soul as well as to yours that you are my treasure. That is worship. And Billy Graham says, give me 5 minutes with a person's bank account and I'll tell you where their heart is. Here's my question. What do you do with your treasures? What is your treasure? Do you sacrifice your treasures for the kingdom of Jesus? Because that actually is your treasure in life. That's why we're doing this Christmas offering, right? It's not because God needs it. God doesn't need anything from us. Right, you need it to reorient your soul, to place your soul in the right posture before God. Now, how is it that that would happen? Well, that'll only happen if you look, if you've got eyes open and you see the God you're worshiping. And so just as I finish, let's look at these two kings. Their kingdoms are at war, and how do these two kings wield their power? The Herods of this world, they rule with an iron fist and a sharp sword, don't they? How does Jesus rule the world? In love. And even when Judas betrays him in the hands of his enemies, and Peter draws the sword to fight, and in doing so cuts the ear of Malchus off, I'm kind of get the picture that Peter's a little bit unco, right? Why he didn't cut his head off, I don't know. He just hits his ear, right? And when he does that, what does Jesus do? He says, no, Peter, put your sword away. Am I leading a rebellion? No. And he touches the man's ear and heals him. Before Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my boys would be fighting for me. But he doesn't fight. The Herods of this world, they rule with paranoia. And that leads them to spill the blood of many. Whereas Jesus rules the world confidently in love. And the only blood he spills is his own for us. The rulers of this world say, your life for mine. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the absolute ruler of the universe, and yet I'm going to give my life for yours. The powers of this world make others bleed. Jesus comes and bleeds for others. The politics of this world, they cling to power. And yet consistently Jesus gives over power to everyone he meets. Do you remember that bleeding woman? She touches the hem of his garment and it says power went out from him. His whole life was spent giving and giving and giving away his power. How does Herod rule? With a sword, brutal and uncompromising and unwilling to share his power. How does Jesus rule? From a manger, gentle and patient, and yet the absolute monarch of the universe, willing to share his power with everyone, such that when he returns, we will sit on thrones with him and rule. You know, you cannot have two more radically different kings, kingdoms, and politics. And my question is, does that move your heart? It electrifies my heart as I read through the Gospels and sees these two kingdoms fighting. And yet Jesus refuses consistently to pick up the sword and to fight back. Oh, how our church would be like that. When we confront issues, we wouldn't pick up swords and fight one another, but we would speak the truth patiently with one another. And so this Christmas, will you join the Magi and bow down and worship Jesus? Will you come and bow down and worship Jesus? Oh, what could have happened if Herod had meant it when he said to the Magi, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Suppose he did that. He went to Bethlehem, entered the house and knelt down and placed his crown beside the gold, frankincense and myrrh and said, you are the rightful king. He might not have cancelled the life of crime, but he might have found what he was looking for all his life. Peace, forgiveness and salvation. You know, our nice, cozy and nostalgic version of the Christmas story is not entirely wrong. But it's not the full story, is it? Let's look at Christmas realistically this year and face the darkness of our world and rejoice, for a light has dawned, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. And he rules the nations in righteousness and justice. And we face the worst of human evil, the slaughter of innocents. As we face that, we say that God has come to rescue us from this mess we've got ourselves into. All is not calm and bright, despite what Silent Night says, right? But there truly is joy to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared. Father, we realize that we've seen him as a threat. Our lives have been threatened by his rule, and we realize we're not actually competent to even rule our own lives. Father, keep us from being foolish like Herod in his ignorance. Keep us from being foolish like Herod in his violence to keep Jesus out of his life. We pray that we would be wise like the Magi. Father, maybe they're even women, I don't know. Doesn't say they were just wise men, I don't think. But Father, we pray we'd be like them. We would respond rightly to Christ this Christmas by offering up our conscience, our mind, our heart, and our wills and make him the center of the solar system of our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.